Let me invite you to take your copy of God's precious word and join me in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of this first chapter. And let me just give you a little advanced warning. We are going to get two of our 4 points done today. And we'll finish, don't laugh at me. And we're going to finish up this passage next week. And I think you'll understand when we get into it that it is so dense with theology, so rich with application, that for us to hurry through this section of Revelation would be a detriment to our souls. Read that passage, and I want you to listen for the wealth and the riches of what we understand about God just from this simple greeting. John wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You would be hard-pressed to find an adult in our culture or even a child who's literate at any level, who's not received a letter. The first thing we look for when we go to the mailbox is what's on the envelope, who is it to? And once you know something is written or addressed to you, the second thing you look for, which is probably the most important thing about that letter that's to you, is who is it from? This is true when you receive a letter, a note, an email, a phone call. First thing I do when I get a phone call is I look at who is this from? You always want to know who these communiques are from. The author makes a difference, a significant difference in your attitude, in your understanding before you even enter into the communication. That's why the book of Revelation begins with a to from. My mom and dad used to always call those little tags on Christmas presents to froms, the to and the from. Who is it to and who is it from? And we would comb underneath the tree. What present is to me? Who is it from? Opening the verses of chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 is to read the to and the from tag for the whole book. It's like reading an envelope, finding that to from tag on that Christmas present. In these first 8 verses, we find a dense and rich introduction, a theological on-ramp to the whole book. And remember, we've talked about this for a couple weeks. There's 2 significant takeaways before we even begin that set our hearts toward listening to the revelation. Verse 3, at the end, the time is near. Verse 7, behold, guess what? Look out. He is coming. We've already considered what it means that the time is near. That's on God's clock, not ours. But now we find out at the center of the passage we'll look at this week and next week that behold, he is coming. The entire book of Revelation is intended for us to be ready for the near coming of the apocalypse and to behold the coming of the Lord who brings that revealing, which is what apocalypse means, with him. This begs us, it compels us, it warns us to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. This is what I know. There are many eschatological perspectives going into the book of Revelation. Every evangelical perspective on the book of Revelation looks for the coming of the Lord. In that we share the blessed hope. So we're going to unpack this a little bit this week and next. And if you're saying, why couldn't you do all of the verses? Just wait and you'll see why. There are some issues in here we have to address, some wrinkles we have to iron out in our own understanding. Let's find together then four connections to observe in our understanding, our study, our pursuit of the revelation. Remember, it's not plural, it's the revelation of Jesus. Four connections to observe in our study of the revelation. This is still introduction by John. He's still laying it out through verse 8 before the vision begins to unfold. The first connection to observe in our study of the book of Revelation is a to and from relationships. Relationship. A to and from relationship. Who is to? Who is from? It's important. Verse 4. John, we've already spent a lot of time talking about this, is the Apostle John, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. The apostle, the one who Jesus loved. John, two, there's our word, two, on the little two from tag, this is the two. To the seven churches that are in Asia. What are those seven churches? Well, we don't have to guess because chapter two, later in chapter one, we'll find out as well. But chapter two explains that it's the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. These are seven churches on a postal route in Asia Minor. Much more to say about them in the coming weeks. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 have specific letters written to each of these churches that we'll learn from. As Dr. Beal says, since the number 7 is used symbolically in the book, the seven churches, though they refer to specific churches in the province of Asia, probably represent the universal church as well, end quote. And I agree with him. We'll do a deeper dive into the perspectives on those seven letters. Some people think they are successive parts of church history throughout the concourse of the march of the church. I don't think so. I think these are relevant to every church in every age. In fact, I think each of the messages of these letters in chapters 2 and 3 are relevant to our church, and all of the messages within them are relevant to each of us individually because we may need a different part of each letter at different seasons in our lives. We'll talk about that in chapter 2. As I said, these seven churches were first-generation churches of Christ in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. You might find it interesting to know that the number 7 is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. 54 times. It points to fullness, perfection, completion. We need to recognize it, but not be too over-applied in understanding it as well. Now, we're going to talk for weeks, months actually, about these seven churches. So just for now, put a placeholder in your mind to know that that is the two of this letter. This, in a sense, the book of Revelation is two things. It's a revealing, an apocalypse, but it's also epistolary, or it's an epistle. It's a letter or series of letters to these seven churches. So it kind of defies genre designation and it puts its feet on both sides of the fence with that. That's the two of the seven churches. Much more on that later. Secondly, who is it from? The revelation is from the Trinitarian God. From the Trinitarian God. Now let's start with seeing what is from. Let's look at the gift. The gift is twofold, and it's at the very beginning. It's on the label. Grace to you and peace. Here's our word, from. And there will be three froms. From the one who is, who was, who is to come. From the sevenfold spirit. and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times it says from, one time it says to. This is the to and the from, in other words. Grace to you and peace from. Very typical greeting in the New Testament, as you're aware. Paul used it many times. But John tells us something interesting here. This is not John's greeting. This is not the way John is beginning the book of Revelation, like Paul begins Ephesians or Philippians with these designations. This is John saying grace and peace from God. It's directly from him. Now, not that the rest of the Bible or the New Testament isn't from God, but this is specifically given from the Trinitarian God to extend to the readers, to believers, to you and me, grace and peace. Now, grace and peace are such common words in our understanding. It's easy for us to kind of skip over them and get to the good stuff. Can I just encourage you? This is the good stuff. Grace and peace. You'll be happy to know that I did not yield to the temptation to do an entire sermon on these two words. Grace and peace to you from. What is that? We looked at this in the opening of the book of Ephesians. Grace, let me make it simple. Grace is everything we need. Peace is everything we want. You say, what do you mean by that? Grace. God giving us what we don't deserve, what we desperately need to have a relationship with Him, what we cannot ever attain by ourselves. God is willing to grant our greatest need, which is grace from Him, a disposition that looks at us through His Son and makes us have a relationship with Him. It's our greatest need, is our relationship with God. We could not, would not have that relationship unless God completely ordained it and ordered it by His grace. He is willing to grant divine favor to rebellious sinners. That's what we need most. And we get that from the triune God. But there's more. Grace and peace. Irene in the Greek. Shalom is the Hebrew concept. Here's what it means. Get this. A complete cessation from anything and everything that troubles us, and the acquisition of everything that pleases us. That's shalom. That's peace. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Cessation from anything and everything that would bother you or disturb you, and the acquisition of everything that would make your heart delight and happy. Grace and peace come from God. Everything we need, everything we truly want in those two words is granted to us because of our belief in the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the gifts. Those are the gifts. But that's not the best part. The best part is who these gifts are from. First of all, he tells us they're from God the Father, the eternal Father. Now, eternal is an important word because we are going to cycle through in the first chapter, cycle through in the third chapter, cycle through in the fourth and fifth chapters, the eternality of God. Get ready to have your mind split and melted and bent, because we can't grasp eternity, but we're supposed to look at it and be overwhelmed by the thought. So grace and peace come, here's the first, from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Very simply, this is God the Father that will bear out throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. This little phrase or title is only used here in the book of Revelation, specifically to God the Father. And also, it's used in chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And night and day, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, here's the phrase, who was, who is, and who is to come. There's a little different ordering there, but it's important to see that the elements are identical. Listen to similar descriptions about God. They're not exact, but they are similar in his character. Revelation 11, 17. We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Revelation 16, verse 5. I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One. This points to God's eternality. We're going to visit this many times in our study of the Revelation. But where does this come from here? Don't miss the fact that this is an odd order. You would expect them to say what is said in Revelation 4:8. Who was, who is to come. Pretty linear, right? Not here. Who is, who was, and who is coming. Why is that? Well, it starts with God's present tense. Why? I think, along with other scholars, that this is a direct echo of God's covenant name in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember what happened? God meets Moses in the burning bush, and he tells him, I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt. You need to go back and tell them that I'm going to deliver them. And Moses, who grew up in Egypt and knew all the names of the Babylonian gods, has an interesting question for God that you don't expect. He says, well, I'm going to go back, I'll tell them that, but they're going to ask, so I need to ask you, what's your name? Who should I tell them sent me? Now, that's interesting because all the way throughout Genesis and up to the first two chapters of Exodus, it's the God of Israel. Why not just say that? God says, actually, I have a name. I have a name, and I want you to go back and tell them who sent you. Tell them my name. And you can hear the drum roll in Moses' mind as God says, my name is I Am. Now, there's kind of a trend today. It's not a bad trend to use the term Yahweh. That's Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh in the Hebrew. Those are the four letters that make up this name Yahweh. And to put that in translations, that's fine. It's no issue. I'm just not sure it goes far enough. If I were to do my own translation today, and trust me, I won't. Whenever you see that capital L, small cap O-R-D, that's the translation of Yahweh. I would rather us translate every time the great I Am. Because when you say Yahweh, you're not translating it, you're what we call transliterating it. You're just making the English sound like the Hebrew. So yes, he's Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? It means I am. He is the eternal present tense. It's noteworthy that this title begins with that. Who is? Who is? I'll give you three words you can write down if you take notes. I love these three words. Ready for this? God always is. God always is. He was, and he's coming. He always is. He's outside of eternity and involved with eternity. Who is? He is here. He is near. He sees. He knows. He cares. He acts. He reacts. He responds. Who was? He's always been. He has seen everything. He has known everything. He knows every nuance of the past. This is where it gets personal. He knows every nuance of your past and who is to come. God is coming again to rule the world. Now, I know what you're saying. Let's go ahead and dive in, okay? Are you ready? You're saying, wait. I thought this was the revelation of Jesus Christ who is coming again. Behold, he is coming, we're going to read in a couple verses. That's Jesus Christ. So what does it mean that God the Father, who this is referring to, is to come? Remember what we said in the opening introduction to Revelation? We are going to wrestle with the Trinitarian God in wonderful and in inscrutable ways all the way out throughout this book. Yes, Jesus is coming, but Jesus is God, so he is coming. You say, but I thought was that was the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You say, how does that all work? He's a Trinity. I wish I could explain that to you. I would love to write that definitive book. I would make a lot of money if I could explain the Trinity outright. This is not intended to confuse us. It's intended to make us worship and to say, what a God. The Father is, he was, and he is to come. And the Son is coming, and the Son is God. Those are wonderfully conflated theologically. Listen to Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Pretty similar, isn't it? So this is God the Father. That's who this grace and peace and the book of Revelation is from. Secondly, the sevenfold Spirit. Please put your tray tables up and secure your seatbelt because it's about to get bumpy. This is wonderful and beyond my ability to explain exactly all the nuances of this. From the one who is, was, and is to come, now from the second from, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I told you over and over in the introduction weeks of our study of Revelation, we would find countless wonderful mysteries that would exceed our highest thoughts. Well, here is one of those incredible mysteries in the description of God the Holy Spirit. This is a strange and unexpected description. I looked at 22 commentaries on this passage this week. 22, I counted them. All 22 said, this is a strange description that's hard to understand. I'm like, why did I buy you? Let's start from the negative. What is this not? Well, it's not a reference to the seven angelic beings because of the context. Grace and peace don't come from angels. Comes from God. It's also sandwiched, but the sevenfold Spirit is sandwiched between the Father and Jesus the Son. And the seven spirits are said to be around and before the throne in multiple places in the book of Revelation. They are throne worthy. Scholars agree that this is a portrayal of the Trinity. I agree with that. And this is an interesting description of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, I thought there's only one. There is, but this says seven. Just hang on. Jesus, by the way, is said to hold the seven spirits of God in Revelation 3:1, and we know he gives the Spirit on behalf of the Father, John 14 and John 16. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, and then it quotes Jesus. Even when we come to chapter 4, verse 5, we find the seven spirits of God symbolized by seven lamps of fire, Revelation 4, 5. Out from the throne, there it is again, come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, before you get too despairing and confusing, this lines up exactly with what Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:2, that there's a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top of seven lamps on it representing the Spirit of God. And we read this in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 6. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, crystal, in the center, around the throne, eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion, and it goes on to describe that. Why does it describe these creatures separate from what you read in verse 5? From the throne, these flashes come. There's seven lamps of fire burning, the seven spirits of God. That distinguished from the angels, if that makes sense. What do we do with all this? What do we make of this? Why are there seven spirits when we know that there's only one Holy Spirit? I love what Leon Morris says. John never uses the expression the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. He uses the word spirit in a variety of ways. The spirit's found in 22:17, et cetera. So John clearly knows of the Holy Spirit, end quote. So John knows there's one spirit. He knows the Holy Spirit. He knows John 14 and 16 that he recorded of Jesus talking about the Spirit. So why does he say there's seven here? What's up with the seven? Well, I agree with the scholarship that sees this as a direct echo of Isaiah 11, where Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is described in, guess what? Seven ways. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. The Spirit of the Lord, it's possessive, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, power, knowledge, and fear. Fear of the Lord. Seven descriptions. Michael Wilcock is helpful here. To me personally, he says this. Regarding the seven spirits, to say that they mean one spirit, they mean one spirit in his essential nature. As the seven churches stand for one church as she really is. Or do they mean the spirit equally present in each of the churches? We cannot know for sure. And then this, ready for this? We are duly warned that for some of the locked doors of the book of Revelation, keys may be hard to find. I can agree with that. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God, full of perfection and wisdom. And we'll read more about him in the coming chapters. This will stretch our imaginations. It will be beyond what we can ask God to reveal to us or think about God, because how do you put the Trinitarian God in between our ears? You can't. He is the sevenfold Spirit, one Spirit manifested in an experience of seven attributes. But it really climaxes with the third, the redeeming Son. John gives the most detailed description of God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his ascription to the Trinity here. Should make sense to us since Jesus is the focus of the book. It's the revelation about of Jesus. Amazingly, this is the third time the reference to Jesus as Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, John has given us in the first five verses of the book. Verse 1, verse 2, and now here in verse 5. So we had from God the Father, from the sevenfold Spirit, now we have from, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, same word as martyr, which means a witness to something, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Three details listed here describe Jesus. First, he's the faithful witness. As I said, it's the word for which we get the word martyr. But I don't think it's looking at Jesus as a martyr here. It's him looking at him as the witness to the source of the book of Revelation. He is the ultimate witness that the Father is revealing us about him. A reliable source. But I think there's more. Tom Schreiner says that this points beyond that to his faithfulness in his earthly ministry. He's the ultimate reason. Watch this circular reasoning. He is the ultimate witness to the fact that this is about him from the Father. And the Father says this is about him, and we know that because the Son says the Father said that, and you see the circular, wonderful reasoning. Secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos from the dead. We've looked at this many times in Colossians 1:18. says that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why? Because he is the beginning, the firstborn, the prototokos, same word, from the dead, same phrase. This doesn't mean the first one ever born from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus. He wasn't the firstborn from the reborn after being dead. He's the first, and he is the most important, the primary one, highest in importance. But look at this last phrase. This is really instructive for our understanding of the rest of the book. The ruler of the kings of the earth. We sing, we talk about all the time, the King of Kings, and we will read that again in Revelation. That's not what this says. That's true, and that's later. This is different. This is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Listen to 17:14, Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Verse 16, on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings, Lord of lords. Yes, that's true. It harkens back to Daniel yet again. How many times have we referenced Daniel in the first five verses of this book? Chapter 2, the dream with Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interprets. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. Listen, he removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel 2:37, this is so, I told you way back when we did this a year ago. Said, remember this tongue-in-cheek phrase because we'll come back and study it. Daniel 2:37, Daniel comes to talk to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, you, O king, are the King of kings. And before you say, oh, that's blasphemous, listen. You are the King of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky fly, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule them all. You, then goes back to the illustration, the dream, you are the head of gold. Then at the end of that, the king comes back to Daniel and says, surely your God, Daniel 2:47, is a God of gods and a Lord, here's our word, Lord, ruler of kings. So that's what we find here. He's a ruler of kings. Psalm 2, he sits in the heavens and laughs at nations in an uproar. Yes, he's the King of kings. That has a specific application we will study in a few chapters. This is, he's the ruler of all the kings. He's the one who sets them up and takes them down. Would you just have an application for that tonight when you're watching the evening news? He sets up rulers. He sets up presidents. He sets down presidents. He sets up kings and monarchs. He sets them down. Senators and representatives, mayors. He sets them up and he takes them down. And God has never in his entire eternal existence said, whoops, or uh-oh. He's behind them all. And you say, what if it's bad? He tells us sometimes he gives the people what they deserve. That all really is headed toward a doxology. This is to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This is Jesus. Jesus is the ruler of the kings, which is macro, but on the most precious micro application, he's our redeeming Savior. Let's remember that the book of Revelation is primarily written to give encouragement and hope to those going through tribulation then and now and in the future. At the very beginning of the book, John encourages his readers and us that our greatest rescue and release is from God's own judgment on us, not the world, in that he released us from our sins. How? By his blood. We begin the book at the cross. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," there's his blood, "but made alive in the Spirit." This is the gospel. He released us from our sins. That word says we were imprisoned by our sins, held bound by our sins, kept away from God by our sins, kept away from our abundant life, shackled by sin. This word is interesting. He released us. He unchained us. Why? Because he loves us. It takes us back to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. So incredible. He says, well, it's interesting that someone may die for a good guy, a righteous man. And that's noble, that's honorable. He says, perhaps for the good man, someone would die. And we look at that and say, that's real love. And we will be right to a certain extent. But then he says in verse 11, but God doesn't love like that. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were not good guys, not friends, not his family, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He released us from our sins by dying for sinners. That's the gospel. John MacArthur says, here is the heart of the gospel, this passage. Sinners are forgiven by God, set free from sin, death, and hell by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He made him our substitute, killing him for our sins so that the penalty was fully paid for us. God's justice was satisfied, and God was able then to grant righteousness to repentant sinners for whom Christ died. Why? This is very quick, but this is so good. To find the relationship between God and people. It's a God and people relationship. These are the connections he wants us to understand before we begin the book. And, if you can even put an and on that, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God, his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That's the kingdom. Let him be the king and the king of kings and the ruler of kings forever and ever. This is Jesus. Well, look at there. He made us to be a kingdom and priests. Kingdom and priests. Verse 5 tells us believers are freed from sin. Here we're shown why. To be ministers and members of a kingdom and priests. Think about that a second. He's made us to be a kingdom. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the kingdom in the book of Revelation. But one of the main reasons that I'm believing that this is the already and not yet and that we're not fully in the kingdom right now is when you read Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 and you see all the physical dimensions of this world and the kingdom, when there's still sin and death and dying in the world, this isn't the kingdom yet. You say, well, in what sense has he made us a kingdom? We're citizens. Really, we're citizens. You are kingdom citizens. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense if we're in the already but the not yet. So why are we citizens of a kingdom that God has not established yet, which he'll establish in Revelation 20? The next phrase. Priests to his God and Father. This is almost indescribable. That's our ministry. What do priests do? They do two things. They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God in intercession and with interceding. He's called us as a kingdom of citizens of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom to be in this world while we can be priests. By the way, another reason to question whether we're fully in the kingdom right now, because when we're in the full kingdom and the eternal state, when we get to the eternal state, there will be no need for priests. Our ministry now is to, this is evangelistic. This is ministry. We are priests before God, to him, for him. I love that it's his God and his Father. This is your ministry. This is an echo, by the way, of the Mosaic covenant, really the Israeli covenant, given in Exodus 19 and 20. And you shall be, Exodus 19, 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That was the intention for Israel. He extends that now to the church, to the redeemed, to those who've been bought by the blood he just discussed in verse 4. In verse 5, rather. Peter elaborates on this. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where he says between verses 5 and 10, I don't have time to read it all. Let me start at verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There we are. There's our priestly duty. A holy nation, people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. There's our incredible ministry. We are priests to be ministers. God expects us to be his representatives of the gospel to the world, and he expects us to be those who come to him praying for the people who need grace and salvation. He's made us a kingdom and priests. That kingdom refers to our being citizens of God's present and future kingdom promised in Daniel 2. Then he finishes this section. To him, to Jesus, be the glory and the ruling, the reigning, the ruling of all the kings. How long? This dominion lasts now, forever, and ever. And then he slams the gavel down with the word, so be it. Amen. It's true. I was reading a book on Revelation this week and came to a quote by excellent book, Skip Heitzig. I tried really hard to summarize what he said, to kind of make a different illustration, to make him own. I was terrible. So I said, I'm just going to read it to you. Skip Heitzig writes, One day a weary father returned home, exhausted after a long day of work. He couldn't wait till he hit his favorite chair, put up his feet, kicked off his shoes, and read the newspaper. When he dragged himself through the door, he plopped down, opened the newspaper, and his 5-year-old son launched himself into his lap. Daddy, let's play, the little boy shouted. The father knew his son needed time with daddy, but he thought, I have a greater need for just a few minutes. I need time alone. He didn't want to tell his excited son to bug off, so he mentally constructed a brilliant scheme. He noticed that one section of the newspaper he was reading featured a picture of the earth. This picture was taken from a moon probe in space. Give me that section, he instructed his son. Using some scissors, the father cut the picture into puzzle-shaped pieces and piled them up, gave them to his son, along with some cellophane tape. Put this puzzle together, he said, and when you're all done, bring it to me, and then we will play. The boy whizzed off, and the father thought he had bought himself a chunk of time. But a few minutes later, the boy returned with the picture of the earth perfectly taped together. How'd you do it so quickly? The startled father asked. Dad, the boy replied, it was simple. On the back is the picture of a man. And when you put the man together, the world comes together. Heitzig writes, that little boy is onto something. The world will come together when Jesus Christ returns. Judgment will fall. Jesus will begin to reign, and God will create his perfect world order. But until that day, the Lord puts the world back together one person at a time. He reveals himself to us, rebuilds, reshapes, tapes each of us together until we start functioning in the way he designed us to operate. It's pretty helpful to me. When we put the man together, the world was together. When Christ is put together in our minds, we have an accurate portrayal of him. Our world comes together, and he then puts us together. What a sweet reminder. This God in Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise, and he expects us to give it to him. Let me pray. Your worth and your worthiness, Father, are demonstrated, explained in your expression of these Trinitarian amazing features. Draw us to yourself. Put our world together when you are in first place in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.